Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob and Yurt Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church, just back from San Antonio, Texas, speaking at a conference for ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. And we even had current Jehovah's Witnesses who are still members at the Kingdom Hall, but trying to leave. So fabulous time. We'll talk about that later in the week. Right now, last week, we had just such great response from Warren McGrew on Bob and Yurt Live. Warren is bringing the debate over Calvinism to a whole new level. What a wonderful time we had talking about him and his work. His website is idolkiller.com. We link to his YouTube channel. One of the videos there, The Perfect Amount of Evil, with our former opponent, Dr. James White, right there giving a thumbs up to what he thinks is the perfect amount of evil in the world. Well, today we want to ask Warren about his journey out of Calvinism. So, Warren McGrew, welcome back to Bob and Yurt Live.
Oh, thank you, Bob. I'm thrilled to be back here. I had a great time last time, and I'm looking forward to today.
All right. So you did mention last time growing up in Calvinism, but could you start there again so that we're beginning at the beginning?
Yes, absolutely. So, I was born into a family where my dad, my uncles, my grandparents, all of their immediate friends and social circle were pretty high. Some people might call it hyper, but we would consider it high Calvinist. We're indoctrinated pretty young on the 5 points of Tulip, the doctrines of grace and their supposed biblical origins and the importance of affirming them. And, Sundays we would sit around and I would play Hot Wheels on the kitchen floor at my grandparents while the adults would, sit around the table and discuss the doctrines of grace and whether this pastor was one of the elect, or if Arminians were even saved, and it was often heated.
Many times. Warren, if Arminians are not saved, clearly open theists are reprobates. I mean, there's no question there. In fact, open theists have made Arminians respectable, really, in a lot of ways. It's like, you're only an Arminian? Oh, glad. I thought you were an open theist.
Yes, the Arminians owe the open theists a debt of gratitude for making them appear to have a reasonable position in the eyes of Calvinists. It's hilarious.
Yes, and I loved one of your videos where you've got James White, all the highlights of really the lowlights of him saying that when a woman is raped, that was decreed by God. And when he's talking about all different theologies and the way they make it look like God might be responsible for evil, he says, except for the open theists. The open theists are the only ones who don't have to worry about that, because in their theology, there's no way that God's responsible for evil. So that was from five-point Calvinist theologian Dr. James White.
Right. And now they will equivocate and they'll say that, an effectual decree is not causal because God uses secondary means. But apart from the equivocation, it's just a bunch of semantics trying to disavow everything they just affirmed.
Yeah. So you would hear these sometimes heated conversations about theology as you're growing up.
Yes, it was often heated, and you would find one family member sometimes would get their feelings hurt and would stomp off, and you wouldn't see them at family dinners for another couple of weeks until things had been reconciled. We took theology, we took doctrine extremely serious. And when I was growing up, one of the things that I learned to read with was my dad's King James Bible And then I dug out of his closet a copy of A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. And one day he came in and he saw me reading this, and he said, "Son, do you understand what you're reading?" And I said, "Well, I understand the words. I understand this." And so he would start using that as a means of kind of teaching me the way that I was supposed to understand Scripture. So I was indoctrinated into that particular systematic approach at a very young age.
And I've only read of Pink his commentary on the book of Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, but that was like 900 pages. So I think I've covered the understanding of Calvinism from A.W. Pink's perspective pretty well. Oftentimes, Calvinists will say, "Well, you don't understand Calvinism." We hear that from Matt Slick, James White, and others. "Well, you don't understand." I think we understand it pretty well.
Right. And the thing that they don't like is to have the contradictions pointed out, because one of the things that system does very well is it will hold simultaneously contradictory positions, but it will segment them into kind of an ad hoc category creation so they can deal with each one of them individually without having to note how they contradict and conflict.
Yeah.
And so when you point that out, they do tend to get pretty upset.
Yeah. So if God decreed inexorably from eternity past that Mr. Smith is going to murder Mrs. Smith on this date and time, and there's nothing Mr. Smith could ever conceivably do to not murder her, and if God decreed that he would strangle her, he can't shoot her, he can't drown her, he can't draw and quarter her, he can only kill her the way God decreed that he would kill her. He cannot sin in any way other than how God decreed. And yet they say, "But Mr. Smith, he's the primary agent. God is the secondary agent," which is such a dodge. It's so irrational, and it's a lie. And they say that because they know their theology dirties God. They know that it brings sin to God's doorstep. Wickedness originates with him, but they want to somehow minimize that. And so they do so by just merely contradicting themselves and claiming things that are practically irrational.
Right. And John MacArthur, I released another video. I do a lot of in-depth studies at Idol Killer, but I also do some lighthearted or even some dark polemical work kind of exposing these contradictions. And we released a video recently where John MacArthur is stating that it's impossible to get God off the hook for evil, that you can't get God off the hook for evil. And it's a pretty dark view. But I had grown up believing that was fundamental Christianity. And so if it's the truth, well, then you know, if you're committed to truth, then what else is there? You're going to take the good and the bad because it's true. And I may not like what it's teaching, but if it's true, I have to accept it. Mm-hmm. And so that's how I was slowly indoctrinated into it. My dad eventually went off and had an affair, and our pastor told us, it was horrible.
I'm so sorry.
Warren. I was in second grade. My mom was pregnant with their fourth child, and he ran off, and our Calvinist pastor told us that God had done this for a reason. And at that time, little me, you know, I think I was in second grade about that time, I noticed immediately that couldn't be right. And I was so angry that they would blame God for my dad's sin. But that was the first time the practical implications of that theology were presented to me. It's one thing to understand it in a concept, but it's another thing to experience what it means and what it entails.
Yeah, it's the ultimate victim mentality, the ultimate superstition. It's even worse than the Pentecostal claim in practice that most sin is the result of demons. We have a couple dear friends, pastors down in New Orleans of charismatic Pentecostal churches, very large churches. One is White Dove. And I recall Pastor Michael telling me and Cheryl that he gets a call Saturday night late. He's got to be up early for church Sunday morning. And it's a single mom, and her son, teenage son, is out of control. They're both members of the church. And she's beside herself. And she said, my son is saying that he has a demon in him. And that's why he's doing this. And that's what the church teaches. Sexual immorality, you got to be delivered from the demon. Drugs, you got to be delivered from the demon. So the pastor says, son gets on the phone. He says, I'm coming over there. And I tell you what, you better have a demon in you because I'm really annoyed about this. So that's not the ultimate victim mentality excuse. Calvinism is the ultimate victim mentality that, sure, I cheated on my wife, I destroyed my family, but it's for God's glory, for his pleasure, for his ultimate purpose in creating me. I had no choice. I had to do this. I did what I desired, but he created me to desire this sin, and I could not desire anything except what he decreed that I would desire.
Right. And that was the first time that I had experienced the implication of Calvinism. As a kid, when you're thinking about evil, you know, you're thinking about what happens to other people. And but by the time I'm in my late teens and early 20s, I had just grown calloused, and I had accepted this. And I would argue that only the elect of the aborted were going to heaven. I had a very dark Calvinist view. I would say that not every baby was elected. So I'm teaching, you know, infant damnation. I'm a very consistent Calvinist.
Yeah.
And I'd mellowed out a little bit by the time I was married. But in my mid-30s, my wife and I had had our one son 20 months after him. We had our daughter. And then 2 years after her, we had surprise triplet girls. So I went from being a hermit to married to a hermit with a wife and five kids. I married such an exceptional lady, way out of my league, an amazing, amazing woman.
Yeah.
And she said one day the triplets were about 6 months old. And she said, I'm taking all of the kids to my mom's and you can have the day to yourself, Warren. And I had been operating on 1 and 2 hour increments of sleep and just exhausted. And I thought the first thing I'm going to do is nap. But I walked past my Bible and I thought, you know, Lord, I hadn't spent much time with you. And so I thought, well, before I take a nap, I'm going to read my Bible. And I loved Jesus as a Calvinist. I just didn't understand him very well. I thought I knew him, but really I had known what people had told me about him. And so what I had experienced was often mingled with what other people were telling me about him. And I didn't really note how different they were. But in that time, I was reading my Bible, and I saw where the Pharisees accused Christ of being demon-possessed. And I became incensed immediately, you know, very judgmental. I was angry at these Pharisees. I thought, how could you get this wrong?
Yeah.
You've had the scriptures. You've had all this teaching, but immediately I knew it was because of their false presuppositions. They were expecting an earthly king, not a spiritual deliverer and conqueror first. And so here the Messiah is standing in front of them, and they didn't recognize him, and they cursed him. And a troubling thought occurred to me. Was I any different? If Christ was standing before me, had I been holding to things that might be wrong about him?
Oh my.
Would I be considered a Pharisee if he appeared to me? Now, I immediately prayed and I said, you know, Lord, if there's anything in my doctrine that's wrong, please show me. And if I'm spiritually blind to it, I wouldn't be aware of it. So I'll need someone or something to show me, and who better than you? But I wasn't really expecting God to say, well, Warren, everything you've believed is wrong. I was expecting him to say, oh, well, you know, you just need to study Calvinism more, you know, like get into your systematic theology books and study the doctrines of grace, and you'll have me all figured out in that nice little box. But instead, that simple little prayer and that Bible study led to about an hour and a half with the Lord. And at the end of it, all of Calvinism came crumbling down. I saw total depravity first fall under its own weight. I went to Genesis, and I can go into more detail later, but total depravity came crumbling down, and it brought the entire systematic with it really quickly. And I remember standing in my room right in front of my desk, because I'd gotten up and I started pacing because I was just so troubled over what I was seeing. And I remember crying out to God, and I said, I don't even know what it means to be a Christian. I've missed it. I've been so fundamentally wrong about who you are and what this book is teaching about you that I don't even know if I'm going to be a Christian at the end of this prayer, because I don't even know if I am a Christian. Like that was a real raw confession. But I immediately felt my feet touch down on the sure foundation of Christ. And I had this assurance wash over me. And he said, you're crying out to me. If you're following me, that's sufficient. And I just said, you know, Lord, I'm an infant in the faith. I've wasted the last 30 plus years of my life believing things about you that aren't true. I'm not doing that anymore. And I'm going to trust you with the tough questions, because you say you're the way, the truth, and the life. And so if I have tough questions, I'm not going to appeal to mystery. I'm bringing them to you. And we're going to test this thing called Christianity. And I'm going to be a humble child learning this all over again. And so I'm a bit obsessive. And so after that, I dedicated roughly the next year of my life in deep, deep study, just relearning. And I had to learn how to even read the Bible, because I would open up Psalm, like, for example, Psalm 51:5, I was conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity. And I would go, oh, okay, so we're all created spiritually dead, guilty, you know, under God's wrath. And I have to stop myself and say, wait a minute, Warren, you're reading Calvinism into the text. Stop it. What is the text actually saying? And if you don't know, then stop what you're doing and study and find out. Wow. And that was a very precious year of my life.
Wow. Warren, what an account. When you said, I'm not going to appeal to mystery, so often we've noticed that Calvinists have these get out of jail free cards. Like, if you point out that they're contradicting the scriptures, they'll say, God's ways are higher than our ways. Or, well, it's a mystery. But can't the other side say that? Can't the Arminian, for example, say, when the Calvinist challenges him, can't the Arminian say, well, God's ways are higher than our ways? Can't the Arminian say, well, it's a mystery, if someone is pointing out a contradiction, a flaw in their doctrine? So what, whichever side says these things first, that's the side that's right? So if an open theist starts with, well, God's ways are higher than our ways, then the Calvinist can't proceed further? So we point out that God's ways are higher than our ways, but they're not lower than our ways. They're not lower. And so to be honest with the scriptures and acknowledge, to ask God, you know, if we could send an email to God, one email, and he was guaranteed to reply, I think maybe what I'd ask him is, Lord, what do I teach that's wrong? Or what do I teach that's wrong that does the greatest harm? Because if I only always assume that I am infallible in my own doctrinal beliefs, then basically I'm unreachable by the Holy Spirit, by the scriptures, by others.
No, amen. And that was something that really required me recognizing that I don't have perfect doctrine. It would be crazy for me in that moment. I realized it would be crazy to assume that I had everything figured out. And so if I could perhaps not understand everything, then I could perhaps be in error on a few things. And so it started with just humbly submitting this to the Lord. And I was shocked that he was faithful and loving and kind, and all of those anthropomorphisms that I had previously written.
Yeah, right. They're not real, right? They're not real about God. God really isn't loving. That's just a figure of speech.
Right. No, all of a sudden I got to experience the holy and living God of Scripture. And I, you know, it's one thing for someone to describe their dad who you've never met. And it's another thing for you to grow up in his house and to know him and to be a child of his. And so I had had this religious experience where I had had faith in Christ, but didn't know him very well. And it was being explained to me by very well-respected men with beards who had statues made after them and were celebrated every Reformation Day. But then all of a sudden I was brought into his house and I got to experience the Father as a son. And now I knew him on an intimate level, not just an intellectual. And what I found was this was far more challenging. It wasn't just an emotional response. It was every aspect of who I was is stimulated by this relationship with God, my intellect, my emotions, my health, every aspect of who I am. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden things clicked and I understood what it means to be a follower of Christ, wow, a disciple. I had been sitting at the feet of men who were false teachers, many of them repeating a lie out of the sincerity of their heart because they had sat at the feet of false teachers themselves.
Yeah. Yeah. And maybe you're being a little bit too kind, because in the Bible, when people sin and they repeat false teachings, I don't see a lot of God saying, well, I understand why you committed this sin, because, you know, God doesn't spend a lot of time on that, like, psychoanalysis part. But if I'm teaching something falsely and it's a very serious issue that affects people's lives, relationship, their holiness or wickedness, even their eternal salvation, and I'm teaching falsely, and people have shared with me gently, they've admonished me, they've rebuked me, the scriptures have been quoted, and I say, well, God's ways are higher than our ways, and you know that always means that I'm right and you're wrong. That's what that means. Well, then at some point, it's my pride, which I think is the main thing. It's my laziness. It's my selfishness. It's I don't want to take the effort to reevaluate my doctrines, and I want to be accepted by this group that seems to have a lot of influence in the body of Christ and seem to be financially successful, and I don't want to be on the outs of that. It's like a Jehovah's Witness. If you leave that community, you're going to be shunned. In fact, it could be devastating. Same thing with Calvinists. So when we say they're teaching with the sincerity of their heart, maybe if they're real young and new at it, but once they've had the opportunity to be admonished a handful of times and they dig in like James White and all the more, God decrees the rape of a child. It's God's decree for his pleasure and for his glory. It's the perfect amount of evil. I don't think it's the sincerity of their heart. I think it's coming out of a place of intellectual pride. And the more they're confronted, the more they dig in that God is the author of sin. God is the one. I committed adultery because God decreed it, and he knows why. It's for the best.
Oh, no, absolutely. There comes a point when we become so calloused that it's not done out of genuine ignorance anymore, but it's willful.
Yeah.
And what I realized was I had been sitting at the feet of false teachers, and I had been allowing these false doctrines, these weeds, to choke the life out of the seed of truth that I was getting every time the scripture would be read to me or that I would study it. These false doctrines would rise up and choke it out. And I had to realize that it's time that I start following Christ. And if that means that I am considered a pariah by those that I once respected or fellowshipped with or considered friends, then Christ is worth it.
We're speaking with Warren McGrew. And Warren, one of the things that you said that really sticks in my mind is how you were confronted with this by what your father did to your family. Could I ask, it's a personal question, but your wife, your father, your family, what happened when you came to this realization?
Well, before I came out of Calvinism, my dad had a prodigal son experience where he had fell under conviction and returned to the Father and just confessed his sinfulness and waywardness. But he was still always spending his life wrestling with the impact of those Calvinist doctrines. And when I came out of Calvinism, I didn't know how to break it to my family. How am I even going to mention this to them? And it was just one day I was on a phone call with my dad, and we were talking, and I couldn't hold it back anymore. And I just said, "Dad, this is what I found. This is what I've started studying. This is where I'm at." And he just started praising the Lord. And he said, "Son, I've just gone through the same thing. And I think I've been deceived my entire life.
Wow.
And I think Calvinism,
wow,
one of the reasons why I felt so comfortable sinning." And
wow.
So we both were brought out of Calvinism at about that same time. And about a month after that, I'd had a conversation with my mother, and we were talking, and she said, "Warren, I'm there with you. I'm 100% on board." And they had, all of us had kind of arrived at this conclusion independently, but feeling awkward about how to bring it up to, you know, each other. And so we had all kind of come out of Calvinism at about the same time. Mm. But, you know, my wife, she was raised very much a independent fundamental Baptist. And so when I started rejecting Calvinism, my independent fundamental Baptist relatives on her side of the family really started to think that I was losing my salvation, that I was never saved, that I was entering a cult. And one of the things I didn't realize about the IFB was just how close they are. Even though they preach against Calvinism from the pulpit, they affirm that we're born sinful. They affirm a type of total depravity. They affirm a once saved, always saved. So there's a lot of parallelisms there. And that caused a lot of issues with my in-laws. And it was something that my wife and I had to really work through. And it caused issues with our friendships at our Calvinist church. People that once would fellowship with us and hang out, all of a sudden they were unavailable. And so it was very painful for us, but we were able to really grow closer together as a couple. And we were able to just really cry out and follow and trust God through this. And I think we became better Christians as a result. And I think that it ultimately was a blessing for our marriage. But I have to confess, I didn't handle it always the best. Sometimes I would get frustrated and I wasn't able to effectively communicate what I was thinking, or my zeal wouldn't be tempered with love and wisdom. And,
sure.
But it was ultimately a very good thing that we were able to
but
go through.
But at least you knew that when you did not honor God in the way you responded or shared something, that it wasn't because of God's eternal desire and decree that you would behave badly. At least you knew it was your flesh. It was you. And
I had never, Bob, felt the weight of sin prior to leaving Calvinism, because in my mind, every sin I ever did was decreed. And so I didn't realize what it meant to repent and confess of my sin, because I was the originator of it. It was my foolishness and my rebellion. Wow. And it was only after I left Calvinism that I understood what repentance was.
Yeah. And now, Warren McGrew, there are people listening who go to a Calvinist church, are Calvinists, have Calvinist friends, who say, "Well, we don't teach that God is the author of sin. We're not that, you know, we're not that high Calvinist. We're not that extreme." But Calvin, we have this thing, Repudiate 18, where we ask Calvinists to repudiate chapter 18 of John Calvin's Institutes, book one, where he says, "This is no mere permission. Men sin because God compels them to sin." He even uses the phrase, "the author," and he says, "God is the author of all these wicked things that human beings do." And so the Calvinist who says, "Well, my church doesn't teach that kind of Calvinism," or "I don't believe that kind of Calvinism," they need to be challenged to then repudiate chapter 18. Because if you don't repudiate chapter 18, or if your pastor teaches that and you don't repudiate him or that, then really you're saying that, well, I'm a Calvinist and I don't really mind those who say God is the author of sin. I think really they're a lot better than Arminian Christians. So I think we need to hold their feet to the fire and say, would you join me in repudiating 18? Repudiate chapter 18 and John Calvin for writing it.
Absolutely. And what you find is often, whether it's from the pulpit or during the service, the implications of their theology are looked at perhaps with a wink and a nod. But you can sit in a Calvinist congregation under a Calvinist pastor, and if you're not a Calvinist, you're not going to pick up on what he is actually implying. There's certain coded language that is used. So you can sit there and go, oh, they're promoting God as sovereign and the ultimate judge. But if you understood the definitions and the theology behind that, you would see they're accusing God of causally, effectually decreeing evil. And so I think that it's often handled with a wink and a nod, and many of the laity in the pulpit may not catch it. But once you've caught it, then there's an old saying, an honestly mistaken man, when presented with the truth, will either cease to be honest or will cease to be mistaken. And so the burden is now on you. If you know what they're doing is wrong, will you cease to be honest or will you cease to be mistaken?
Wow. Powerful. Warren, as you learned all this, then how did that affect the way you interacted with Calvinists?
Well, you know, we were still attending our Calvinist church. We loved the people that were there. But my Sunday school teacher, for example, admitted after studying some of this with me that the interpretations of these passages simply wasn't able to be supported. And the text actually didn't teach what they had been claiming from the pulpit. And it made it very awkward to sit there because I felt like in that seat, just by silently submitting to this, I was giving my stamp of approval. And I would talk to them in private, often was dismissed or, kind of brushed aside. But ultimately, I felt that I couldn't attend there any longer simply because I didn't want to give the appearance of affirming it. And I still loved and cared about them. I still do to this day. But I feel almost like Paul, where Paul had a heart for the Jews, God's elect people. Mm. And when God responded by the inclusion of the Gentiles, they flipped out. But Paul still loved them. He still had a heart for the Jews.
Oh, yeah, right.
And I felt like here I am, one of the Calvinist elect who had been delivered from that. And so I still have a heart and a love and an affection for the Calvinists. But now it's, what can I say? What can I do to break through those walls or that hardening? What can I do to open their ears and their eyes so that they'll hear just how good God is, that he's better than what they thought? They don't have to accuse him of effectually decreeing every evil in the world, that God is bigger than that, and that this journey of being a Christian is far more rewarding and loving and thrilling challenging.
Yeah. Right. What they ended up doing is elevating God's power and knowledge, these quantitative attributes, like how much power does God have, how much knowledge, how much presence, and they looked at its qualitative attributes like goodness and love, and they elevated the power and knowledge above goodness and love. And so the important thing to them really is not that God is good, but that God has total control over everything. That's the important thing to them. Whereas the Bible says, righteousness, O Lord, is the foundation of your throne. So the throne is a symbol of power. And God's goodness is the foundation of his power. Power is neutral. It could be used for good or evil, but God uses his power. His power is guided by his goodness, by his righteousness. It's not his righteousness that's being guided by his power. And so Calvinists have it exactly backwards, when they look at the quantitative and the qualitative attributes of God, and they elevate the Greek and Latin philosophical quantitative attributes above the biblical qualitative attributes.
Right. They worship an empty throne that just represents raw power. Mm. But without the heart and integrity of God seated in that throne, you're going to go way off into all sorts of errors. And we see that in their theology.
Yes. So we're out of time. Warren McGrew, we've mentioned Pelagianism. 40 years ago, I was accused of being a Pelagianist, and I said, of who? Why? I never heard of the guy. And now I've learned a lot, but you, this is one of your areas of expertise. Could I invite you back? It's on the air. I hope you'll say yes. We'll do a show on Pelagianism.
I would love to. This is a passion topic of mine.
Okay. All right. Well, Warren, thank you again for joining us. We'll link in the show summary to idolkiller.com. And what an honor. Thank you, brother.
Thank you so much, Bob.
You're welcome. So this is Bob Enyar, our website, kgov.com. And we're going to put a meme in today's show summary about Warren. You want to check it out, kgov.com.